Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. I'd like to open with a little story. There's a Sunday school teacher who was describing to her second grade class how Lot's wife looked back when they were leaving the city of Sodom, and she told them that when she did, she turned into a pillar of salt. As the teacher tried to continue the story, she heard some talking in the back of the class. "Jason," she asked, "do you have anything you'd like to share with the rest of the class?" "Well," he answered, "my mommy looked back once while she was driving, and she turned into a telephone pole." The same can be said for our drive through life. If we take our eyes off of the road, off of our destination, off of our Savior, then we too can turn into telephone poles. And our enemy is so adept, he is so gifted at distracting us and testing us and tempting us to take our eyes off of Christ and onto the things of this world. He tempts us to doubt God's provision, His protection, and His promise. As we continue in our study of Matthew, we come now to the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And as we get into the study, we're going to see a couple of patterns appear. First, Satan's temptations are an attempt to cause us to doubt God's faithfulness. Second, we'll see that Christ's weapon of choice is the same for all three temptations, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Let's begin in chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." So from the awesome blessing and anointing he received at his baptism in the Jordan, Jesus, we are told, was led into the wilderness to be tempted. I like the way David Guzek contrasts the glory following his baptism and the challenge to be tempted by the devil. He talks about the waters of the Jordan versus the barren wilderness, the huge crowds that follow John the Baptist versus the solitude and the silence in the wilderness. The Spirit came down and rested upon him like a dove. Now the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. He heard the voice of the Father calling him beloved Son. Now he hears the hiss of the serpent. Then he was anointed. Now he's attacked. The water of baptism, now the fire of temptation. Finally, the heavens were opened. Now hell. From the mountaintop to the valley low, such is life, isn't it? Haven't you been there? Haven't you done that? Oftentimes we can go through some of the best moments in our relationship with God, and the enemy sees that, and he'll have none of that, and he tries to take us to the low valley. We're told that Jesus was led there by the Holy Spirit. Why? Why would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus to the place of temptation? Well, first, to reveal who he is. Jesus was tempted so that every creature in heaven and earth, including Satan, maybe especially Satan, would know that he is the conqueror, that he is the overcomer. Second, he was tempted so that he could relate to us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we read this: "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You ever feel like nobody knows what you're going through? What you are tempted with, tempted by? Nobody knows the test that you're experiencing? Well, what we just read in Hebrews tells us that Jesus does. The Word tells us that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are. He can relate to us. And because he was without sin, now we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Amen? Third, he was tempted to remind us of Satan's strategy. Anybody like to know what the opposing team, what your enemy, what their strategy is? Whether it be in sports, whether it be on the battlefield. We get to see how the devil tried to get Jesus to doubt the Father's provision, his protection, and his ultimate promise. And so in reminding us how Satan will try to take our eyes off of the Father, so we'll focus on the things of the world, Jesus can help us to avoid all the telephone poles along the way. Finally, he was tempted to show us to reach for the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We'll see that Jesus' defense was a good offense. He pulled out his weapon, the Word of God, and he went on the offensive. And every single one of us has available to us this same weapon. But do we use it? Do we practice with it? Or does it stay in its sheath at home on a shelf? We need to reach for the sword. Now, it's critical for us to remember that it was Satan who did the tempting. Yes, it's true the Holy Spirit may have led Jesus to the place, but he didn't tempt him. Satan did. And God will allow trials and tests to come into our lives to help us grow. But make no mistake about it, God never tempts us to sin. And that's a huge difference. Before we continue on, I want you to notice the timing of Satan's temptation. Jesus had fasted for 40 days, so he was obviously weak, not in any condition to do battle, at least from our vantage point. But isn't that also just like our enemy? I know most of you sitting here today have experienced this in your walk with the Lord. It seems like when things are going bad, Satan just jumps on the pile, right? Dog pile on the Christian. I hear over and over again, but Pastor, it just feels like it's one thing after another, and the reason it feels that way is because that is the way it happens sometimes. No matter how weak we are, our sword is never too heavy to lift. No matter how vulnerable we may feel, it's there to protect us if only we'll use it. Now, I think it seems like Jesus was in no condition to do battle because of his fast, but I believe the opposite is actually true. Physically, yes, he may have been vulnerable, but spiritually, he was strong. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus speaks about fasting, we'll get to Matthew 6 in about 8 months. But when he speaks about fasting, he says, when you fast. He doesn't say, if you fast. And there's a good reason why. Fasting is denying of the physical so that we can focus and seek the spiritual. Fasting is learning to say no to the desires of the physical, the flesh, in order to strengthen our desire for the spiritual, our hunger and thirst for righteousness. See, I believe Jesus was in perfect condition to do battle spiritually because he had just spent 40 days seeking the Father's will. I think it's interesting, in the Old Testament, in Exodus, we are told that Moses fasted for 40 days. And then also in 1 Kings 19, we're told that Elijah also fasted for 40 days. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Both of them appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here, Jesus is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. That number 40 speaks of a time of trial, a time of testing, and we find it throughout Scripture. And personally, when I consider that Moses, Elijah, and my Savior Jesus all went on 40-day fast, I'm starting to think maybe we should too. Now, I'm not talking about starving yourself so you can hardly keep your job, but I am talking about denying yourself something that you will really miss so that every time it comes to mind, you will remember why you are going without it, to focus on seeking the Father's will for your life. I think far too many of us spend more time planning the next week ahead of us, or the next month, or maybe especially our next vacation trip, than we do seeking God's will and what His will is for our life today, this week, next month. We need to spend more time seeking the Father's will in our lives to say to yourself that you will not be controlled by the flesh, but your flesh will be controlled by you. If I'm honest, I'm proud of myself if I fast the snack in between two meals. Am I the only one? If I go to bed without that late snack, I feel like, Lord, I'm fasting. But remember, it's not just the put off, it's the put on. It's not just denying the physical, but fasting is about seeking God's will for your life. And so I believe Jesus, spiritually speaking, was in perfect shape to do battle with the enemy. Let's continue now in chapter 4, verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. If you are the Son of God, the public ministry of Jesus began and ended with those words. Here Satan questions his sonship. And in Matthew 27:40, the people that were passing by Jesus as he was dying on the cross did the same. They said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now that if can be rightly translated since. And I believe that that is an accurate translation because the enemy didn't question who Jesus was. The enemy knew that Jesus was the Son of God. So he's saying to him, since you are, you need to command these stones to become bread. Satan suggests to Jesus that he make himself some food from stones. Now, Jesus sure could have done that, right? We know that. He turned water into wine. He fed the multitudes with one young boy's lunch. He could have. But the underlying implication was that somehow God was being unkind to let Jesus hunger so. And since you're God's son, that shouldn't be the case. Listen as I quote from H.A. Ironside. He writes, there might seem to be nothing inherently wrong for Jesus to satisfy his hunger by making bread from stones, but he had taken the place as man of dependence on the Father. As such, he acted only in obedience to the Father's will. He would not act, even to relieve his hunger, upon the enemy's advice. And that's the case. Jesus did it to feed others, but he himself personally, God manifest in the flesh, was fully reliant on God the Father for his provision, for his protection. Doesn't Satan do the exact same thing with us? He gets us doubting God's provision for us. He whispers in our ears, if you are a child of God, then why is your health failing? If you are a child of God, why are the bills piling up? If you are a child of God, why? Satan wants us to try to do something in our own strength, to force the issue, to get ahead of God, to go outside of God's will. If that's what it takes to satisfy the need, our Father in heaven would have us be patient and pray and seek Him and trust in Him. Think back to when your children were just infants. Can any of you remember that long ago? People say, it seems just like yesterday. Not to me. That was forever ago. But remember they used to wake up in the middle of the night and they would cry for milk like it was a matter of life or death. They wanted it now. Anybody have any screamers in the middle of the night? So we'd get up and we'd get the milk and we'd start warming it up. The baby's still screaming. Now we knew the milk was on the way. We knew that they would be all right. But they didn't. And I think it's the same with our Heavenly Father. He knows what we need, and He knows when we need it. And He would just say to us when we're screaming like the little babies, it's on the way. Help is coming. Be patient. Be still. Trust me. I've got this. I've got you. Just a side note, we're going to see Satan quoting the Word of God, out of context, wrong application. But one of the most public misquotes or false claims of Scripture ever was in my senior year, 1985. Now, I know what most of you are thinking. Pastor, you mean the year you were born. You couldn't have graduated in 1985. And I just want to thank you for thinking that. That's so sweet. I graduated in 1985, and maybe you remember the song. It's called We Are the World. Swept the world. Everybody who was anybody in the music industry had a line to sing, and it starts, there comes a time when we heed a certain call, when the world must come together as one. There are people dying. Oh, it's time to lend a hand to life, the greatest gift of all. That sounds so good, doesn't it? Everybody's having a kumbaya moment, and there's nothing wrong with feeding the hungry. That's a good thing. But one of the later verses says, oh, send them your heart so they know that someone cares, and their lives will be stronger and free. As God has shown us by turning stones to bread, and so we all must lend a helping hand. I've read the Bible from cover to cover. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it say that God turns stones to bread. That's not just a taking the scripture out of context. That's somebody who vaguely remembered one of the stories, the temptation of Jesus. And that had to go through the songwriter's hands. Every one of those singers that sang it, did not one of them raise their hand and go, just a minute, we need a quick rewrite, because that's not what God's Word says at all. Oh, that Christians who knew the Word of God would come out and then share with others. No, that was the temptation of the devil. God never turned stones to bread. Let's look at Jesus' response now in verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It is written. Those are powerful words. "It is written" reminds us that these are God's words. God breathed, living and powerful, profitable, applicable, and beneficial in our lives. Jesus was under attack by the enemy, so he wielded his sword, the Word of God. He quotes in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3. In that passage, Moses is reminding the children of Israel that spiritual nourishment is far more important than material food. I want to read that verse. It says, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Just a side note, wouldn't it have been great if we had just studied the book of Deuteronomy line by line, and all of these scriptures Jesus quoted would still be, could theoretically still be fresh in our memory? Anybody still remember from Deuteronomy? That was a long time ago, wasn't it? For those of you that have not been here with us, we went line by line through Deuteronomy. We pointed ahead to the passage before us today. And Jesus doesn't just quote from Deuteronomy here in this one verse, but all three of his responses are quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. And I wondered if there was a reason for this. Like, why just the one book? All I could find was some commentators believe that it's possible that these chapters may have been where the Lord was in his devotions that morning. You think our devos are important, doing our daily devotions? I'd sure say so. The Word not only nourishes us, but also equips us for the battles of the day. I encourage you, if you are a nighttime devotion person, to try to shift that to the morning, to start the day, so when the attacks come, the Word of God is fresh in your memory. All of us have favorite passages and books. I think most of us, if we're honest, we prefer the New Testament over some of the difficult Old Testament books. But I think Jesus is highlighting the importance of studying the entire Word of God, Old Testament and New. Now, I know he didn't have the written New Testament yet, but he could have spoken new truth, new words of wisdom. Like, we're going to get to Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount soon. He could have come up with, he is the Word, right? So he could have said something new, but he chose to say and to use, "It is written." He pointed them back to the book of Deuteronomy. We must remain in the Word, because unfortunately Satan doesn't call ahead and schedule attack times with us. Does he ever let you know when he's coming? "All right, next Thursday I'm coming at you hard." So then Wednesday night, what would we do? He doesn't let us know. He waits until we're starving to death. In fact, from what I've heard, like I say, I'm proud of myself if I, fast a snack in between two meals. But others that have actually gone on long fast, they say you start out really, really hungry, and then for a while the hunger goes away. But then when the hunger returns, and we open this chapter, it said that Jesus was hungry. It means that you're literally about to starve to death. Satan waits and looks for opportunities when we are spiritually starving to death. So my encouragement to everyone here is, be prepared. Be ready for the attack. When you're down physically, be ready spiritually. If you're experiencing struggles financially, be ready spiritually. When you're praying for a brother or sister in Christ, and we are a praying church, pray for them, not only for physical healing or God's faithful financial provision, pray for them spiritually, because the enemy isn't going to sit back and wait for them to come through this test or this trial and then pounce. He wants to hit us when we're down. The enemy walks around like a roaring lion, seeking those he may devour. And if he smells blood in the water, watch out. Yes, I just mixed metaphors. Bill's over here going, he just mixed a metaphor on me. It's not just, listen, it's not just the difficult times he waits for, though. Just like Jesus coming from his baptism, the enemy doesn't want our mountaintop experiences to last. If he sees us bringing glory to the Father through obedience, well, he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. If the lady's Bible study is ministering to you and you go home, mountaintop experience, be ready. Be prepared. If you leave church today and you just feel like the Holy Spirit challenged you or encouraged you or filled you with hope, be ready. The enemy is not going to sit back and allow the Church of Jesus Christ to give glory to God the Father. He wants to take us out at the knees to damage our witness. Be prepared. Back to Matthew 4, verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan now takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, probably the top of what is known as Herod's royal portico. This pinnacle was the highest point around the temple. It overlooked the Kidron Valley, which was several hundred feet below on one side, looked down on the temple courts on the other side. From this point, Jesus could see all the people gathered below in the temple courts, and Satan used this as a reason for Christ to display his power, because all the people would see. He offered Jesus instant food. Now he offers instant fame. Satan, if you notice, then begins to quote Scripture. Satan said, it is written. It's as if he's saying to Jesus, well, you want to live by the Scriptures, here's one for you to obey. He quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And he basically says, if you really believe the Scriptures, then jump, because they say the angels will catch you. Again, listen as I quote from H.A. Ironside. Satan quoted only a part of Psalm 91, 11, and 12. He omitted the most pertinent portion, to keep thee in all thy ways. It was no part of the holy ways of the Son of God to leap spectacularly from the temple heights in order to astonish them, sustained by angel hands. This would have been a presumptuous use of the promise. When Satan quotes Scripture, look closely at the text and be sure nothing vital is omitted, for it is possible to back up the gravest error with a text from the Bible used out of its connection or only partly expressed. Friends, our adversary knows the Scriptures. He knows the Scriptures better than most of us in this sanctuary. A lot of atheists know a good portion of the Scriptures too. Oh, that the Church of Jesus Christ would be ready and able to turn to the passage, highlight the context, expound the truth, and refute the lies. You're here today, so I know you know how important it is for us to know the Word of God. But not just so we gain some information, but so we can walk in truth and walk in righteousness. Jesus responds now again in verse 7. Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6:16. We tempt God when we force him to work miraculously on our behalf due to our behavior. When we needlessly expose ourselves to danger that is contrary to the principle of faith. For example, there are those still today who are tempting God by handling snakes and intentionally drinking poison. They read in Mark chapter 16 that these signs will follow those who believe. So they needlessly expose themselves to danger. They are tempting God. When you read that passage in context, it's speaking about those who are going out into all the world, into the mission field, where these dangers may come upon them in their everyday work, in sharing of the gospel. We see this with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28. After he had been shipwrecked on an island, he got bitten by a serpent. But it wasn't because the Apostle Paul chose to handle the snake to tempt God, to test God, to show his power. He was simply serving others by gathering firewood to place on the fire to help keep others warm. It'd be the same thing if I went out and laid in the middle of Williamson Valley Road during rush hour traffic, expecting God to take care of me. He would take care of me, all right, as he took me to heaven immediately after the truck runs me over. Too many Christians play with fire. They try to see how close they can get without getting burned. Don't tempt God. Rather than wondering how far we can go and say a pattern of sin without getting hurt, why not avoid that sin pattern altogether? Satan here was appealing to the pride of Jesus. He was hoping that Jesus would choose the glory then and there, minus the cross, and therefore forfeit the eternal glory at his Father's right hand. Two down, one to go. Jesus has trusted the Father's provision and the Father's protection. Now in temptation number three, Satan wants him to question the Father's promise. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." This is the love of the world. All it has to offer: power, control, prestige. Satan offers to give it all to Jesus if only Jesus bows down and worships him. Satan has always wanted worship because Satan has always wanted to be God. That's what we read in Isaiah chapter 14. But wait, is the world Satan's to give? Well, Scripture tells us that he is the prince of this world. He is referred to as the ruler of this world. So for now anyway, it is his to give. But he's only the prince. This world has a king. And when the king comes in his second advent, he will take possession of what is rightfully his. Satan was offering the world to Jesus without the need for the cross. Jesus didn't come for the world. He came for us. He came for you. And he came for me. And he knew the world was already his. God had promised to him back in Psalm chapter 2. Jesus held firm to the promise of the Father. Now he continues his pattern of defense with another offensive, if you will, from Scripture. Again from Deuteronomy, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" This is found in Deuteronomy 6:13. Satan hadn't said anything about service, but Jesus knew that whatever we worship, we will serve. Those two always go together. In our day, this temptation is so effective. The wanting of the world's stuff: houses, cars, boats, a huge bank account. Far many are bowing at the altar of things rather than at the feet of Jesus. Far too many want all the temporary that the world has to offer, even though Peter tells us that it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn in a consuming fire. Psalm 37:4, one of my wife's favorite verses, says this: "Delight yourselves also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." I have a question for you. What is the desire of your heart? What is it that you desire more than anything? I hope the answer isn't a what at all. I hope it's a who. Who is the desire of your heart? Jesus. And I guess the problem is that we have to wait for the desire of our heart to be with Jesus. So in the meantime, Satan tries to fill us with the desire for the created things, the things of the world, rather than the creator of the world. In Romans chapter 1, in verses 24 and 25, Paul writes these words. Most of you are familiar with these. He says, "Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The world can be so short-sighted, and they only look at what the world has to offer, material possessions or fame or all of that. That all is going to pass away. 1 John 2:17 says this: "The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." our enemy tempts us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he wants us to doubt the Father's provision, the Father's protection, and ultimately the Father's promise. We must counter his offensive with our own from Scripture. But a word of caution here. Quoting Scripture isn't enough to win the battle. How do we know that? Satan quoted Scripture. The power of the Word of God is in our submission to it. In my notes, I was going to repeat it, so I'm not repeating this just because Jim gave me an amen. And I put it in bold. The power of the Word of God is in our submission to it. That is where we will find victory. When Jesus quoted the Word to Satan, it was powerful because Jesus was fully submitted to obeying the Word. Jesus was saying, I will not live by bread alone. I will not tempt my God. I will worship Him and Him alone. Merely parroting back a passage isn't enough. We need to submit our wills to it. In Ephesians chapter 6, you know, I've been mentioning the sword of the Spirit. I want to read in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It almost sounds like we're in for a battle. Doesn't it? It's because we are. If you've been walking with Jesus for any time, you know that you are. We need to be certain that our weapon is in our hand. We need to be well trained with it. And I remind you again, be prepared. Fiery darts are coming. It's not a matter of if we're going to be tempted. The only question is, when will we be tempted? For many of you, you won't even make it home to your house before the temptation comes. Have you driven on our roads lately? It's got to be all the Californians, isn't it? I came from California, so I can make that joke. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Satan had fired all three of his big guns, health, wealth, fame, but Jesus was without sin. And then showing the humanity of Christ, angels came and ministered to him. Remember, Satan had wanted Jesus to call on them in temptation number two, but now in God's time and for God's purpose, they were there to help him. Verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. The time had come for Jesus to begin his public ministry. The forerunner, John the Baptist, was now in prison, and now it's time for Jesus to go public, if you will. So where should he begin? Where would he start? Galilee. Galilee is a beautiful area. The lake is surrounded on all sides by lush hills. Small towns dot the shoreline. It really is beautiful. To be honest, I didn't expect to see an area in Israel that pretty. I guess I expected it all to look like desert, like the Dead Sea region. But there is a lot of beauty in Israel, not just in Galilee up north, at the foot of Mount Hermon. The coastline of the Mediterranean is absolutely beautiful. But having said all that, the beauty isn't why Jesus went to Galilee. Notice our passage refers to it as Galilee of the Gentiles. There was a mixed population there, Gentiles and Jews. So much so that it was somewhat despised by the citizens of Judea. It was where the impure Jews lived, all the outcasts. Doesn't that sound just like Jesus? He's always drawn to those that society shuns. He loves the unloved, and He doesn't do it from a distance. He loves sinners. Aren't you thankful that He loves sinners? Matthew once again quotes from the Old Testament to show how this fulfilled yet another prophecy. We're only four chapters in. He's already referenced the Old Testament like 150 times. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And that passage says that the people in that region have seen a great light. I'll say they saw the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The people around that beautiful lake were blessed to be the first to see that light in flesh and blood. So what were the first words of Jesus that Matthew records Him saying? His public ministry begins, we talked about it last week, verse 17, and we'll close with this verse. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message we heard from John the Baptist. Repent. And that's a message the church in the 21st century needs to hear. Why? Because it calls for a turn from sin. Far too many preachers today don't mention sin or any need for us to show fruit worthy of repentance. Jesus preaches repentance first. Then comes the awesome outpouring of His love. And this message didn't change when Jesus stepped into heaven. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter finishes his sermon, remember when the Holy Spirit fell, the men asked Peter, what do we need to do? What do you think the first word was out of Peter's mouth? Repent. The bottom line is when we fail to recognize how much God hates sin, we preach cheap grace. And the blood of Christ wasn't shed because sin is no big deal. Just because we are blood-bought believers doesn't mean we still don't need to repent. We need to continually confess our sin and repent, turn from it and turn to God. And He's there waiting to cleanse us and forgive us and wrap His loving arms around us. Yeah, we're going to fall. Get up one more time than you fell. God is so good. In closing, I just want to encourage every believer here today to be ready. You are never going to outgrow temptation. You're thinking, Pastor, that's not really encouraging. Well, I'm not done. You are never going to outgrow temptation, but you can overcome it. With the Word of God, led by the Spirit of God, through the Son of God, to the glory of the Father. Know the Word. Memorize it. Utilize it throughout the day. Walk in it. And if you stumble, repent. Like I said, the Father's arms are always open and always will be. To any and every non-believer here this morning, or if anyone listening online does not know the Lord Jesus, I encourage you to trust in Jesus for salvation. He is the light of the world, and without Him, you are walking in darkness. The gospel is simple. You are a sinner, and you need a Savior. You are guilty, and you need forgiveness. Jesus lived the sin-free life that we all couldn't, and He laid down His life as a sacrifice for us. Then He rose the third day, and His resurrection is the guarantee of ours. He offers you the gift of eternal life with Him, and all you need to do is believe in Him, receive Him as Lord of your life, repent of your sin, trust in Him for salvation, and you shall be saved. If there are any here today that do not know the Lord, I encourage you to receive Him today. Make Him Lord of your life. After the service, I'll make myself available to you. I want you to find me and allow me the privilege and the honor of praying with you and answering any questions you have. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your Word, and we thank You that we have a great high priest who was in all points tempted. He can relate to us. He knows the challenges and the difficulties that we face. And we thank You that we see Him winning the victory with the same tools available to us. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And I pray that as each of us face temptation this week, that we would be victorious, Jesus, the way You were. I pray that You would help us to recall the words that we have studied I pray that we would use it in our walk. I pray that we would be faithful in proclaiming the good news to all those that you've sent us to. Father, I pray this week that we would spend more time seeking your will for our lives than we do planning our next week, our next month, our next vacation, whatever it may be. I pray that we'd seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness and leave all the other circumstances in your hands. We thank you for our shield of faith. We thank you for the sword of the Spirit. May we wield them for your honor and your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.